everyone. It's a privilege to preach here. This may not surprise you guys if you've been listening to the words that came from the prayer meeting to worship, but the title of this preach is Being Present in His Presence. So, we know that God is omnipresent. Okay, so that means that God is everywhere and all the time. Like, nothing is hidden from God. He sees everything. And then we also know that, and we observe this through Scripture in our daily lives, and even in our meeting today, like, we felt His presence here, right? We know that God's presence can be very localized, very relational and personal, right? And as New Testament believers, we know that we can be found in Jesus and that we are the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And we see even in the Old Testament, characters like David and Moses, how they really treasured God's presence. We even see in Exodus, there's, and I'll just touch on Moses for a bit. We see there was this moment where God was really angry with the sin of His people. Do you guys remember when God's people, they melted their gold and they formed this golden calf and they worshipped it? And God was so angry with these people that He said this to them. Leah, can we quickly go to Exodus 33? It's up there. I will read it here so that I can still face you guys. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt.'" See how angry God is there, right? It's like not His people anymore. Now He tells Moses, "The people that you brought out of Egypt, right? To the land which I swore to Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your descendants I will give it.' And I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, and the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite," all the ites. "Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." You remember Joe's preach about 3 weeks ago, how God's people had to fight with a contending spirit and just drive out the enemies and face them in order to take land that was destined for them. But we see in Scripture that God was actually prepared to short-circuit that whole process. Like, He effectively said to the people, like, you know, leave the wilderness, go into the land, right? Forget about this arrival fallacy that Joe spoke of, right? This will be plain sailing. Like, I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the enemies. I will give you an easy military victory over your enemies. You won't have to lift a finger. But here's the condition, right? You can just go and arrive and be happy. The condition is this: my presence will not be with you. And later on, we see this exchange between Moses and God. If we can quickly go to 15. Thank you, Leah. "Then he said to him, 'If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people upon the face of the earth.'" Let's quickly pause there. I like what Moses does. He's just gently reminding God. "No, it's not the people I brought out of Egypt. It's your people, God." "So the Lord said, 'I will do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name.'" So here we see the amazing grace of God, but we also see the immense value that Moses places on the presence of God. To Moses, the presence of God was so much more valuable than an easy victory ahead, right? And we know that this value was passed from Moses to Joshua, who then ultimately led God's people to taking the land, right? And today we carry the banner, right? We are the Joshua generation. We are the Josh Genizor, the New Testament version, right? So the first question, it's the first question of this preach, but Chief asked a very good question earlier, like, what does God's presence mean? And the first question of this preach is how much do we value God's presence? Right. I know many of us are trusting God for victory, whether it's health, whether it's finances, whether it's work, whether it's in a fight to take ground and advance His kingdom. But what do we value more? The things that we hope for so dearly, or God's presence, even when we go through difficult times, even in our trials, even in our fight to take ground and advance His kingdom? Because the sad reality is this. There is an enemy out there, and he's running these schemes, and his goal is to derail us and get us to a place where we effectively devalue God's presence, where we get to take God for granted. God reminded me of an incident earlier this year where I was a bit of an absent-minded husband. Right? It was one Saturday morning. The day started off very well. I got up from bed and I made coffee, and then I served my wife, right? Because, you know, the Bible says Hebrews. And then I completed a bit of my morning ritual, and then I went into my study. I had to do some admin. It started to pile up, and I also watched a YouTube video. It was a tech how-to. It was something on the to-do list. And then another Shark Tank-related video. Right? And then I went and I had a conversation with Cindy. And she asked me to do something for her. It was a very simple task. Pretty much I needed to collect a delivery that was on its way that morning. And then also to speak to the delivery guy and arrange for a time slot for another delivery the next day. Right? It was an easy task. I understood. Cindy gave me all the details. She gave me the code to collect the delivery. It was a simple job, an easy job, right? And I was keen, I wanted to do it and everything. But then I went to go charge my headset, and I went back into the study, and I looked on my screen, and you know this thing that YouTube does, right? When you're done watching a video, it recommends a set of next videos for you to watch. Okay? And then I saw one of them, it had this headline, it said, "Inside a $44.5 million Hollywood Hills mega mansion." So of course I clicked on that, right? And it was this 20-minute video featuring Robert from Shark Tank. This estate agent was giving him the tour of this home. And this was such a cool house, church. It had views, it had artwork, like the stonework, the textures. It was amazing. Like, I reckon I can easily prepare a 2-hour preach on this 20-minute video, right? But I'll just mention this one thing. In the main bedroom, right, there's the bed and then the headrest against the wall, and behind the wall, there was this area. It was a bar area, right? Still accessible to the main bedroom. And the vision was for it to be a coffee bar. In fact, in the video, Robert even jokes and says, "Honey, would you like some coffee?" And I found this so cool. Now, it's a coffee bar in your main bedroom, right? That is so cool. And then I take my eyes off the screen. And now I'm back in the real world. I'm back in my home now, right? And I realize I don't have a coffee bar in my main bedroom. And that I need a coffee bar in my main bedroom. And I realized that every morning I have to get out of bed and go all the way to my kitchen to make the coffee. And I'm like, "Lord, why must I suffer like this, Lord? Why must I suffer?" And then Cindy comes back into the room and Cindy says, "Hey, love, the delivery guy is on his way. He's entered the estate. He's around the corner." To which I respond with, "What delivery guy?" Right. And then Cindy had to re-explain everything with the code. And at this point, it was obvious that my attention and my focus was very diluted. Gavin spoke about the interference, right? There was a lot of interference with my connection with Cindy. But anyway, I go out and I meet the delivery guy. And the first question he asked me is, "What's the code?" And then my mind goes blank, right? And I realize I forgot the code again. And not only that, I forgot all the details Cindy told me about the next day delivery. And needless to say, I think I botched up the job. I didn't do a good job. But fortunately, the mission didn't fail, only because Cindy had to intervene again and re-explain. And but we got our deliveries, right? And I mean, I came back, and when I looked at Cindy, she had this demeanor. She was quite sad, and I realized this. I wasn't being present with my wife. And I went to Cindy, and I said, "Love, I'm so sorry. Please forgive me." And we chatted, and Cindy very quickly forgave me, and then proceeded to make me something to eat. But I will acknowledge, I was a very absent-minded husband that morning, right? But I want to say this, I was a victim in all of this. I was a victim, or rather, I fell victim. Okay, I fell victim to this thing called clickbait, right? Has anyone else fallen victim to this thing? It's just me. Okay, there's a few hands. Okay, just me. So yeah, I fell victim to this thing called clickbait, and I felt God put His finger on this moment actually, and He went a bit further with me. Right. I felt God just say, "Conroy, just how you were not present in the presence of your wife, how often are you not present in my presence?" So anyway, church, let me extend that conviction to all of us today and just ask the question, right? How present are we in God's presence? Like, do we come to church really hungry to hear the word of God? Do our minds drift in the middle of the preachers? I can see the faces, so thank you. We are still locked in. But even at COM, are we eager to encourage our brothers and sisters? Or even outside of church life, you know, do we remain joyfully in prayer when we are at our workplace or at school? Like, are we good carriers of His presence? Are we the light to the world when we go out to the world? Or are we like me sometimes, physically present with God, but with our focus and our attention somewhat redirected by the clickbait of this world? Right. You guys remember we had a nice equip time earlier this year? I think it was called Chats. We learned a little bit about the digital culture and how clickbait works. Effectively, you know, clickbait is something designed to hook our attention and make us change direction, right? And I want to say that a lot of the schemes of the enemy and the ways of the world is very similar to that of clickbait. Actually, I want to describe the enemy's clickbait specifically as a deceptive scheme designed to hook humanity with false promises. A simpler explanation of this is that the devil's clickbait is a scam, right? The devil is a scam artist. In scripture, it's recorded, Jesus explicitly calls the devil the father of lies, right? And it's actually in Genesis where we see the first ever scam that the devil pulls off in human history, right? We know the story. We know that, and Mike touched on this last week, right? God made mankind in His image, right? And He gave them one commandment: do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? And then the devil engages Eve, and he doesn't say, "Hey, Eve, let's be evil together." Okay, that's not how clickbait works. It's a little bit more subtle than that. He says, he comes to Eve and he says, "Did God really say you cannot eat from any tree in the garden?" And then Eve clarifies and she says, "We can eat from any tree in the garden, but we can't eat from that tree there in the middle," right? And then later we see the conversation progress to what we see in Genesis 3 verse 4. Leah, if we can put that up. "You will certainly not die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So the false promise here is that eating the forbidden fruit will make her like God. Okay, so that is a lie, because God has already made mankind in the image of God. The other thing is, the devil doesn't actually mention the cost of eating this fruit, which is a spiritual death and separation from God. Right. But we know how the story plays out, and we see that the first real bad click was actually a click of curiosity over God's commandment. And when we do that, when we click on the world's curiosity, we stop looking at God's provision. For Eve, it was the garden, the fruit, the dominion, you know. For me, I mean, if I think about it, I really enjoy coffee at home. I enjoy fellowship. I enjoy having guys over. It's a blessing from God. I'm actually looking around, and many of you guys have been there, whether it's just to hang out or come or combine come. It's a blessing from God. You know, it's good fellowship, good coffee. That is God's provision. And then one click, and all of a sudden, I despise the fact that there's no coffee bar in my main bedroom. But that's how it works. And you know, the enemy has been repeating these schemes over and over and over again, embedding these things into the things and to the ways of this world. Right? But we thank God that God has also embedded His ways and His things into this world. That's why I want to say that not all hooks are bad. Let's quickly look at some godly hooks, right? So number one, we wake up in the morning, and guess what? There's breath in our lungs. Like, who put it there? Who sustains life? Here's another one. If you just look at nature, right, and the beauty of creation, like, who is the creator? What is he like? You know, any non-believer can very easily become curious about things that will ultimately lead them to God, if eyes would just be opened, right? And then I want to mention one more. It's the ultimate hook, right? It's this guy, the Word of God, right? Containing God's character, His will, and His plan to redeem mankind, right? And contained in Scripture is a mandate that Jesus gave His disciples, which actually extends to all of us, right? Which is to be fishers of men. I like that part of Kim's preach, you know, when he mentioned the story of when God spoke to them about being fishers of men. They caught fish, and in the net, there was a very specific number of fish, right? Do you guys remember? It was 153. I learned something new that day. Because that specific number was the number of known species of fish to the people at the time, right? And then for us, it symbolizes that our mandate is actually to hook mankind of all kind. Every nation, every tribe, every tongue with what? The message of the gospel. The good news that Jesus died on the cross to atone for our sins, and He rose again, and now by grace, the free gift of salvation is available to us. Amen. These are the things that point us to God, what He's like, His goodness and His love. These are the things that we should be clicking on. You know, when it comes to the so-called clickbait that I'm talking about, right, or these hooks, the enemy uses it as a trap to take life. But you know, God uses revelation as an invitation to give life. Amen. There's this parable in which Jesus talked about how people treated invitations from a master who prepared a great feast. It's the parable of the great banquet. We find it in Luke 14. We're going to go there in a moment, but I just want to mention two things about the parable quickly. The first one is just the audience. We know that Jesus was invited to the home of a very prominent Pharisee, and it's implied that the guests there were the wealthy, the religious elite, and the prominent, right? The second thing I want to say is that the parable meant something specific to the people or to who God was talking to, who Jesus was speaking to, right? And in the context of Scripture, it's actually about God's ultimate invitation to salvation, right? And I suppose we can have a discussion that salvation was first for the Jews and then extended to the Gentiles. But as we unpack the Scripture now, as we go through it and as I unpack some of its applications, I don't want us to decipher the words of Jesus like scholars, right? But let's just grasp God's heart here, okay? So Leah, if we can put that up quickly. Let me read it from here. When one of those at the table heard him, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I have just bought a field and I must go see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' Still another said, 'I just got married, so I can't come.' The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became very angry and ordered his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and alleys and the town and bring the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' 'Sir,' the servant said, 'what you ordered has been done, but there is still room.' Then the master told his servant, 'Go out to the country lanes and compel them. Go out to the roads and the country lanes and compel them to come so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those who were invited will get a taste of my banquet.'" So this sounds quite tragic. We have a master who prepared a feast, and he pretty much expected everyone invited to be present. But one by one, he started to get this "please excuse me" report, right? So imagine you are a comm leader, and come Wednesday, you expect everyone invited to be at comm, and a few hours before, you check the WhatsApp groups, and it's "please excuse me, please excuse me." Now, I just say use your imagination, right? Because maybe that's not our comms, maybe it is some comms. But in this parable, we see that Jesus effectively highlights 3 specific cliques that the people chose instead of being at the master's table, right? I call those cliques, or I want to refer to these cliques as the clique of possessions, the clique of productivity, and the clique of blessing. And I'm going to go through them very quickly. The clique of possession. Is the clique or the guy that says, "I have just bought a field and I must go and see it," right? Now, I want to say that's a very unusual excuse because who buys real estate first and then arranges a viewing afterwards? But we see here that, the things that we own can become a competing priority for the things of the kingdom, right? And I want to say that if we truly call Jesus Lord, then we can never be so obsessed with the things that we own that we don't have time for the one who owns us. Right? The next click, the click of productivity, that's the guy who says, "I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I must now go and try them out." Again, it's a weird excuse. Who buys cattle first and then inspects them afterwards? Right. But I want to say when it comes to productivity, we are supposed to be productive. It's good for us to be productive. In fact, it's bad if we are not productive. Right. Therefore, it is wise to invest in the things that make us productive. So this would be the yoke of oxen. This would be things like studying to get a qualification, building a brand, or advancing careers. These are inherently not bad things, right? Just like the things that we own, they're not inherently bad things. But when it comes to being productive and being busy, right, we can never be so busy that we get to the point where we are profitable only to the world, but yet we are starving spiritually at the master's table. Amen. And then the last click that was mentioned in this parable, or I'm kind of packaging it as a click, is the click of blessing. Okay, this is the guy who says, I've just gotten married and I can't come. Now, in my opinion, this is probably the most reasonable of all the excuses, right? The guy just got married. We know that marriage is a blessing from the Lord, and it is a blessing even if your husband is sometimes absent-minded with you, right? But again, it's an issue of competing priorities here. We know that even the blessings of God is never meant to be an excuse for us to avoid a feast with the source of all blessings. Amen. But we see that the master is angry in this parable. He's not angry because these were bad people. Okay, they were not out there committing terrible things, committing crimes. They were out there being normal. They were buying fields. They were being productive. They were enjoying their blessings, right? So the master wasn't angry because they were sinners, but he was angry because they were absent. Okay. He prepared a feast for them, and one by one, they all gave the report that they actually have better things to do. But the cool thing is the master doesn't actually cancel this party. In fact, he sends his servant. He says, go and get the blind, the crippled, the lame. Get the lowly, get the outcast, get those that are struggling. And you can sense the determination with the master here. It's like he's saying, my house will be full. You know, if the respectable people are too busy clicking on other things, then my house will be filled with anyone who is hungry enough to click on my grace. So here's another question for us. Who are we in this parable? Do we have any excuses that we need to lay down before the Lord? Like, I can't find time to read my Bible because I don't have time to pray, because I don't have time to prioritize meetings, because, I mean, if we have good reasons, we have good reasons. There are many here that are not here. They have good reasons. They outreaches, they are prioritizing the things of the kingdom, right? If we've got good reasons, make sure we prioritize well, and we're not hooking ourselves to things we shouldn't give ourselves to. Amen. And then there's one more category I want to say that even if we identify as the crippled, the lame, the lowly, the poor in spirit, those going through trials, challenges, those with difficult circumstances, I want to say that the enemy still has a wide range of clickbait and hooks available to present us with, right? I want to read something straight out of Joe's preach 3 weeks ago. It's only a subset of hooks, but I remember Joe felt very strongly and prayerfully for us as a congregation. The first one being carrying offense and unforgiveness that compounds division. And then staying silent about hidden issues that compound isolation. Remaining critical and not believing the best, which compounds bitterness. I want to say, don't click on these things, church. These things, they lead us to dark places. I remember my brother, Uncle Graham. Uncle Graham from Auntie Deline, who is now with the Lord. And they went through many difficult seasons, right? But there was one in particular with Uncle Graham where it didn't just rain, it poured. It was his health, it was work, it was so many things all at the same time, right? And I remember praying for my brother, and I was still stressing for him, right? And I made it a point to meet him one Sunday morning. So I actually met him at the entrance under the staircase there. And I said, Uncle Graham, how are you? Okay. And he said, no, Connery, I'm good. Hopefully most of us, we know him. We know his voice, you know. And Uncle Graham was a good friend of mine, so I always felt I had license to go past the I'm good. And I brought up the circumstances, and then I asked again, how are you? right? And I'll never forget this response. He took a step towards me and he looked me in the eye and he said, "Conroy, the circumstances has not changed. But this morning I woke up and there's breath in my lungs and I'm at church now. Praise God," right? And he had so much joy that it challenged me. I was like, "Where are you getting this joy from?" Right? And I mean, I was humbled that day. I was supposed to come and encourage him, and then he ended up challenging my faith. I spoke to Auntie Deline about this because we chat a lot sometimes, and I mentioned the story, and I remember saying to Auntie Deline, "Auntie Deline, what did you feed Uncle Graham that he had such joy in that moment?" Right? And this is what Auntie Deline said. Auntie Deline said, "Conroy, it's not me. Uncle Graham was just feasting on the Word of God." Right? So I know many of us remember, and if we remember him, we will remember him well, right? Because to me, Uncle Graham will always be remembered as that man who in his latter years refused to be interested in scams, right? Instead, he clicked on this, the Word of God. You know, it's the Word of God that will reveal to us who God is, that we may know him and that we may be led into his presence where there's fullness of joy. Amen. So I want to land on a verse that we find at the end of Psalm 16. Leah, if you can put that up. It says, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Leah, can you keep this up? Because this is actually what this preach is about, right? And before I elaborate, let me just clarify what this preach is not about. This preach is not about, church, please prioritize the things of the kingdom. Please read your Bibles. Please be more intentional about prayer. Please don't give yourself to the things and the ways of this world, right? That is not what the preach is about. It is a big component of the preach, yes. And yes, there is God's commandments. And if you look at the Ten Commandments, the second one is a commandment to not have idols. And in that commandment, God even adds commentary saying, "For I am a jealous God and I will not tolerate the affections of other gods." That is in Scripture, right? But that's not what the preach is about. For this preach, God actually wants to elevate his heart above his commandment, right? And his heart is that we actually take hold of this truth over here, right? His heart is for us to be a people who have the fullness of joy. God doesn't want partial joy for us. He wants fullness of joy for us. He wants us to be a people that is found in his presence, right? He doesn't want us to be scammed where we are profitable to the world but spiritually starving at his table. He wants us to feast and to feast well. He wants us to be a people who are found in him and captivated by his grace, his provision, and his deep love for us. Yeah. And church, that is God's heart for us. Amen. Can I ask that we